So as we seek His face, let's look again in His Word, which is a means of His speaking to us, to the book of Philippians. This book of Philippians, chapter 1. As this morning, I want to look at two verses and then share a heart of concern with you over some events that I would call us to pray about as a church body. So Philippians 1, beginning with verse 27, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God." Father, I would pray for all of us this morning to hear what you have to say in your word to us, and then as we look at some areas of application, Father, would you help us to be pliable in the hands of our potter? Would you help me with my racing mind, concerned heart, to speak clearly, truthfully, firmly, and yet with compassion? Would you help, Father, the hearers to hear what it is I'm saying, and would you give no room for the evil one to come in the middle of it and inflame anger or distraction or anything else, Father? We are seeking your face. We want you to draw near, to drive chaff away, and dross, to burn it off. Make us in this place, not just everybody else out there, but make us pure before you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's be seated. So this morning I want to spend a few moments on the passage and to give biblical background of where I hope to be going. And if I do not say it well later, let me say it while it's up front in my mind. What my hope today is this, that we will hear a call to prayer and repentance. We will hear a call for prayer and repentance. This letter to the Philippians has been called the letter of joy because of the number of times in which the letter contains the words joy, rejoice, rejoicing, rejoices, and Paul's heartfelt love for the Philippians. Yet not all is well in Philippi. As you read the letter, there are a couple of instances where he's got to bring them in a little bit from a self-centeredness of their living. Particularly in chapter 2, as he sets out the example of Christ, it's against the backdrop of the lack of self-serving one another and the backdrop of selfish living that they're undergoing. And then he chides them, but remember Christ, who came to serve, who humbled himself and gave himself up. And then towards the end of the book, he's having to address by name some contentious individuals in the church that's causing contention and despair in the congregation itself. So although Paul loves dearly, they've been instrumental in financing his ministry. They've been to visit him in jail. And yet even this great congregation has some things they've got to hear. And so Paul does congratulate them and thank them and encourages them that, yes, I am in chains, but, you know, if it's for me to die, that's my gain. if it's for me to live, that's your gain. I'm going to accept that as from the Lord, whatever it be, whatever the Lord wants. And then he says here in verse 27, oh, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And so there's a command here. And so let's see a command for Christ's people as we're looking here at verse 27. Our translations don't pick up the fullness of what the Greek word is saying there. Your translation may say manner of life, if you're using the ESV, or it may say conduct yourselves, if you have the New American or the NIV, or the King James is your conversation. But it's not about just our speech. And if you were living in 1611, when the King James was put together, you would have understood that. Elizabethan conversation had to do with conduct. And it has changed over time to mean only our language and not our conduct too. But the word that's underneath that is one of citizenship. It's only used twice in the New Testament. One other time when Paul is saying in the end of Acts that he has been a good citizen for the kingdom. Now, what you may not know is that the Philippians, the city of Philippi, was a prized Roman settlement. And they were proud of their Roman citizenship. And they were proud of the lofty stature that they had as a people in the Empire of Rome. What Paul is beginning to do here, as he will say even more clearly in the chapters to come, is yes, you have a wonderful citizenship to hold dearly. But there's a greater citizenship that you are to represent first and foremost. For in Philippians 3, verse 20, he says, but our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a good pause here, as Paul's reminding them, as believers of Christ, as followers of Christ, remember where your first allegiances come from. Remember, your main priorities in life is not to give glory to Rome or restore Rome or make Rome a Christian nation. Your first priority is to adore Christ. Your citizenship is in heaven by, in fact, Paul would say to the Ephesians, that you are already seated in heavenly places. And all that you do, remember, you are a citizen of heaven. And we are to live worthy of that. Now, in your translation also, it says, perhaps in most of them, says the word only. And this is a key word here. For Paul is saying, no matter what happens, no matter if I die, no matter if I come to you, no matter if your life is full of blessing, or if you go through a hard stretch, if you are full of success, or you are perhaps suffering some for the sake of the gospel, as I am, and he intimates at the end of this chapter, they may be too. No matter what is going on in your life, or in your city, or in your culture, you remember that you are a citizen of heaven and walk accordingly. Again, I guess I should pause and just say, first, is your citizenship in heaven? You know, when you come of age in this nation, you go to the DMV and you fill out a little form that gives you the right to act as a citizen in terms of voting. There's a moment where you've got to do something to be recognized, to be able to vote, even as a citizen of your country. I'm curious, there also has to be a moment where we recognize our place in heaven because of the person of Jesus Christ. We're not all, unlike our national citizenship, we're not all born into the citizenship of heaven. We must yield to the King and follow Him. And I'm curious, do you know this morning that your citizenship is in heaven? The Scriptures are true. We have all sinned But Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners like you and me, so that we could be transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of light. That doesn't happen by accident. That doesn't happen by the number of times you attend worship here or anywhere else. It doesn't happen because you've reached a certain financial threshold in your giving. It happens when you say, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, and you are the ruler of my life." Are you a citizen of heaven? Today might be the day of your salvation, of coming out underneath the darkness of God's judgment and His wrath, and into the light of His love through the door of Jesus Christ. But then for those of you who are nodding, "I know I'm a citizen of heaven and my trust is in Christ," I ask you this: have you been living like your citizenship is in heaven? And perhaps already the Holy Spirit is drawing moments into your mind, these flashes of moments where you were not standing, you were not acting, you were not speaking, you were not reacting as citizens of heaven. What do you do? You pray and repent. You perhaps go back to another this week. You are actually more of an ambassador to the kingdom of darkness than you were than the kingdom of light. And you need to go back to that person and you need to humble yourself. Forgive me. Only, no matter what, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Heavenly citizens, longing for the day of Christ's return, will He find us living heavenly lives now? I came across this quote just this morning. "If the life you live for Jesus looks no different than the life you'd live without Him, then you're not living for Jesus. You're living for yourself, covering your life with a veneer of faith, but all it is religious hypocrisy." Ray Ortlund is pastor of Emmanuel Church in Nashville. And I found this quote by him: If the life you live for Jesus looks no different than the life you live without Him, something's not right." Are we thinking about how our actions connect to heaven? Are we thinking about how our budgets are connecting to heaven? Are we thinking about the relationships that we have? How are we connecting them to heaven? If heaven is what we're longing for, how is that influencing our day-to-day lives? We should be different with Christ because of the gospel. But then in verse 27, Paul moves on. Not only does he give a command for Christ's people, act like heaven's citizens. That's living heavenly is not just for the sweet by and by, it's for here and now. And he goes on to say, "So that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are," and here's what he's hoping for, items of conduct, or these two ways of seeing how they are to conduct themselves under this command of living worthy as heavenly citizens of the gospel of Christ. The first one is standing firm in one spirit with one mind, and I have that on your outline, is standing firm in unity. One spirit, one mind does not mean that we will all be automatons saying the same thing, wearing the same thing, having the same opinion about every single thing under the sun. But what we are united under the one Spirit, is the item of our faith and how we are to live our lives for the glory of God. One Spirit, one mind. Our mind being shaped and molded by this book more than the world outside of us. The Philippians were being shaped and molded something by the culture of their pridefulness. And Paul is gently encouraging them to remember their unity in the Spirit that brought them to faith under one Lord, one King, in which they were baptized with one baptism. And you can hear shades of Ephesians 4 there, even in the first part of the sentence. So he's calling them to stand firm in unity. And he's calling them to be striving side by side for the faith. Striving side by side. Now, this word striving is interesting. It's the meaning of being co-laborers with somebody that you're working with. In fact, that's the prefix in the Greek, is the idea of together. It's also a word that was used speaking of athletic teams working together to win or to achieve a goal. So perhaps, if you would, if I could illustrate with the sense of tug of war, and your team, right, is all supposed to be pulling at the same time in the same direction. And it doesn't go well for the team when you decide, well, I'll start 5 minutes from now, you guys go ahead. Or, you know, really, that direction is when we're pulling this way, it's facing the sun, it's a little difficult, so I'm going to pull the other way. And that doesn't really help the team. Or if you all of a sudden get upset because there's another person on the team that you just don't really like, for whatever reason, Paul is saying, what I want is for you to be of one heart, one mind, one team, pulling in the same direction, and that's concerning the faith of the gospel. And all of this is done so that when they do enter into persecution amongst the opponents who are not within the church of Philippi, although they're acting like their opponents are flesh and blood in the church of Philippi, that those who are outside the church, when they see them and perhaps even begin to persecute them, they see the oneness of the body, they see the oneness of purpose, the oneness of heart, oneness of mind, and they are astonished. And the oneness and the humility and the heavenly walking of the people of God serves as their own condemnation. And they'll know that they're going against God. And you, the congregation, will know as they're standing together, one heart, one mind, beating for the glory of Christ. You will be encouraged in your walk before the Lord and encouraged in your own salvation. So the conduct of Christ's people, they are to be the command, heavenly citizens, living it out now, that the things of kingdom, thy kingdom come on earth. Not just in the millennium, some future tense now. Now, thy kingdom come now in me, through me, by how I act and how what I say in my home and in my community. Thy kingdom come now because I'm a heavenly citizen. And as good as it is up there, that's the way I want it down here. For your glory, not for my kingdom. Standing firm, never retreating, standing fast, immovable, one spirit, one mind, striving. Notice the activity of that. Striving, doing something together with others for the advancement of the kingdom, side by side. And here's the concern. What's the purpose? What is the concern that he has at the end of verse 27 for the faith of the gospel? How we live, move, breathe, speak, do affects how others view the gospel. Why should it be cliche for any of us to know somebody who says, well, if the church doesn't act any better, why should I? that ought to cause us to grieve. I certainly think it causes our Father to grieve. Why do we live this way? Not so that somebody might say, oh, that pastor. I mean, he is just the aroma of heaven and so sweet. And not for the puffing up of ourselves. We do not live to cherish our own reputations. We live to glorify His. And then we do not act this way primarily for the purpose of them saying, the people at GC, that's a wonderful church. And that's, she's just gracious. And we don't live for the reputation of our church primarily. And I'll explain that. We live and move and breathe for His glory. That what we really want them to do is not so much speak well of me or speak well of the church. We want them speaking well of Christ and have faith in Him. We live in such a way that our mouths and our motives and our activities do not counter what we say we believe. So that's the scriptural background of what I wanted to share this morning. But there's some points of application I want us to rest on for the remainder of the morning. There are some areas of our lives that I want us to be considering and asking the Lord to search our own hearts. Talk to you about some things that are going on that you may or may not be aware of that I believe should call us to pray and repent. And the first area concerns our convention. Some of you are visiting our church, and that phrase may not make a whole lot of sense to you, and so let me explain a little bit. I hope not to confuse anyone or leave anybody in an area of vagueness when I'm talking. So, we are a Southern Baptist church. And there are 40,000 plus Southern Baptist churches around the world. And we are autonomous, but we also agree to do some things together. Like sending out missionaries and training individuals for pastoral ministry and other ministry. And we work together for Baptist disaster relief around not just the U.S., but around the world as well. And we do all kinds of things together. And so when we're cooperating together, there's a meeting that we have once a year, and it's coming up in June, where we have a convention, the Southern Baptist Convention, in which churches get together and we decide things together as messengers. Well, over the past 2 months, our convention has had some hard hits. And you may or may not be aware of some of them. Our convention is looking more and more like Republicans and Democrats all the time. And some of it is based on theology, and some of it is based on power plays. So 2 years ago, two men were up to serve as president of the convention. Now, so what does the president do? So the president, he presides over the annual meeting, and he serves as sort of a figurehead of the conglomerate of a convention of churches throughout the year. And 2 years ago, there were two men. They took three different votes, and it was tied neck and neck. Just to be very blunt with you, there was one who believes in the doctrines of grace or Reformed theology, and one who does not. And J.D. Greer, who is the one who does hold to doctrines of grace, after the third vote says, look, we're not going to split this convention based on our two personalities. I'm going to withdraw. And Steve Gaines became the president. And Steve Gaines gave his affirmation that he would hope that J.D. Greer would be the next president. There was a universal understanding that that's what should happen. Well, this year, the election starts to get talked about, and lo and behold, those who don't want reformed guys as president said they're going to put up another candidate so that Calvinism doesn't keep growing in the SBC. And the fireworks started. And brothers in Christ speak to each other the way I do not hear unbelievers speak to one another. Lies and misrepresentation. Ugliness. And that's still going on and will until June 12th and 13th when we're getting together. It's been ugly to see. It's been ugly to see the comments of those within the SBC. It's been pretty disheartening to hear the comments from those outside the SBC. Why in the world would I ever want to consider your Jesus if this is the way you act towards one another? The SBC has its own pride problem. She knows she's the biggest Protestant denomination in the land. And somehow feels as if what she says should go, and yet there's pridefulness eking out. You talk to missionaries not SBC oriented, and they talk about the pridefulness that they see in SBC missionaries who come on the mission field who have all the answers, and everybody else has always done it wrong. We live as a convention as if God could not live without us. And as Paul said, I believe to those in Acts 16, God does not need anyone. And we need to get back to remembering that. That we are not doing God favors by being. And 2 months ago, our executive director resigned over moral failure. So who's the executive director? So the convention gets together once a year, right? And we do our thing. The churches have a chance to speak. Well, the executive director then works throughout the rest of the year, making sure that everybody's talking to one another as they should be and coordinating calendars and making sure that the business of the convention continues to roll forward. Those things that were addressed in the convention actually gets carried out. And our executive director was caught not honoring his wedding vows. Last month, a well-known professor at Southeastern resigns, not keeping his wedding vows. A president of one of our seminaries, Southwestern, has been fired for the way that he treated at least one rape victim on campus. And on two different campuses, one rape victim on one campus and one rape victim in another. And then, as the trustees revealed just yesterday, lied about it to them. Just to make sure that we've got the record straight here, first church I ever attended was a Southern Baptist church. I was baptized by a Southern Baptist pastor. Since the call of God to vocational ministry at a Southern Baptist camp, trained at Southern Baptist Seminary. I'm a Christian first, right? But I do love our denomination. And she is not healthy right now. When you've got this kind of sin cropping up in the leadership, we need to pray. Our convention needs to repent. Men of former leadership need to come out and not talk about their mistakes, but say, I have sinned, and seek forgiveness. And this has not happened yet. The incident with Dr. Patterson at Southwestern has caused others to come out to attack the Southern Baptist Convention for our role on complementarianism. And if that's a long word, which simply means this. We as a denomination have long held that it should be males who are at lead, not dictatorially, at lead at home and in the church. And already the rabble-rousing. See, that's what you get when you only let men lead. No, that's what you get when men are sinful. There have been some who write from within the convention. What does the convention believe about me as a woman? Am I worthy of guarding? Or if I have a rape, or if I'm abused, am I just going to be shoved off to the corner and told to be quiet so no ripples occur? And I want to say this to you, for those of you who may be wondering the same thing. And I hate to even have to say this from the pulpit. Women, if you have a husband who's beating you, come to the elders. And if you do not call the police, we will. Biblical submission does not mean being beaten. Biblical headship does not mean you have the right to hit your wife or your daughter in a way that is abuse. And I hope that we can be of one mind on that. It is not acceptable to rape daughters. It is not acceptable to rape nieces or nephews or anyone else. And if that is brought to light and you do not repent, we will allow the government which God has given to us to prevail. We are in a bad place when a head of a seminary does not protect women, but protects the one who is perpetrating crime. Now, I am glad to say, as far as I know, but my mind has been blown in the past 2 months. But for the most part, I believe we get that. But just in case, it has to be said. In case you flirt with the idea, I need to get my wife in line. Comes to your mind regularly, you need to pray and repent, for you're not acting as a citizen of heaven. Indeed, Al Mohler, who wrote an article earlier this week, I think his headline is correct. The headline, The Wrath of God is poured out in the humiliation of the SBC. Some of you are old enough to remember, some of you weren't even born yet, but in the late 70s, there was a huge retrieval that this word is the word of God from beginning to end. It's the only denomination in America that has gone back to a conservative view of the Bible. And Al Mohler rightly says, did we win confessional integrity only to sacrifice moral integrity. In other words, do we fight the fight to say that this is God's word, but now we don't live under it anymore? That's what appears to be happening in this recent spell of moral failure in our denomination. So Pastor Ken, what are you saying? I'm saying we're in trouble. And because some will hear only half, well, are you saying we shouldn't be Southern Baptists anymore? I've not said that. I'm not even thinking that. What I am thinking is we need to pray and repent as a convention. And I've gone to conventions for 21 years, and I've always heard the cry to pray for revival. Well, if not now, when? If this doesn't show us how still sin creeps and crouches at the door of our hearts, if not now, when? And this is what I'm praying for. I'm praying that at this convention, we can read reports that are given to us in a book. Let's fall on our faces and call out to God to restore us to be a people of purity and about Him and His power and not our own. The reason I stopped going to national conventions the ugliness of hallway business, of power plays, of who's going to be the next what and whom, and how can we make that happen in our own power. But I have decided that this year I'm going. In case the Lord does send revival, I want to be there. I want you to join me in praying for our convention to live like heavenly citizens and not merely a political class on earth. Hiding and conspiring sin away from the view of others, manipulating events and conversations so that the chosen ones will rise in ranks. I want to pray for our convention that again we get back to not the name of the SBC, but if we be forgotten, at least they'll know that we stood for Jesus. May a generation come whose heads turn instead of nod when the battling Baptists are mentioned. And to steal a line from a song, I know you'll say that I'm a dreamer. But I'm not the only one. We need to pray for our convention. That we will remember who we are. Not about who we think we are. And live like that again. We have more pressures from within, battling and contriving, than from without. Second application comes as I was thinking about our convention. But you know what? The convention is made up of churches. What about our church? I'm not talking about the other 40,000 here. I'm talking about us. As the Lord looks at us, are we standing firm, standing fast with one spirit and one mind with one another, while at the same time striving side by side for the faith? which is different than standing firm and sitting side by side. How are you striving with another in this church together for the faith of the gospel? I don't know how to make it any clearer than to say this. If all you do on Sunday is come and sit, you're getting it wrong. This isn't a performance, and you're not an audience. He's the audience. And we're actors and ambassadors and soldiers for His kingdom. When the Lord looks at us, does He see us in one spirit or one mind? The church in Philippi had this little fissure in it. In chapter 4, verse 2, I entreat, implore, I think is another translation, Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, with Clement, with the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Something has happened between these two women, and now instead of striving with one another, striving against one another, and it's causing division in the church. We have no idea what it is. Maybe Euodia liked to sing the psalms, and Syntyche liked to sing the praise songs, and they just couldn't agree with one another. Lay it down. Maybe one sister was spoken well of from the pulpit and another felt like they were forgotten. And so there's been this bitterness in the here that neither one of them ever intended. But there it is. Lay it down. Maybe one said a snide remark to the other about a shirt sleeve length and the other one just took it wrong and there's bitterness between them. Lay it down. Maybe one wanted to see one ministry established in the local body in Philippi and another wanted to see another one. And rather than going at it together or saying both are okay, they were willing to fight that no, only one must survive. Lay it down. He's imploring them because this disunity between these two sisters is affecting and infecting the rest of the church. And so I ask, it says, we're in this church together. Is there someone in this room that you're like that with? The two of you are infecting and affecting others in the room. Please find another room. Kneel, pray, fast, be restored to be one mind, standing firm in one mind and one heart. Well, Pastor Ken, do you know something? I don't. But I know we're sinners. And if it happened in Philippi, it's potentially true here. Have we got conflicts of personality? Pray with one another. Pray for the other. When the community sees us, Paul does introduce the idea of how others see us so that they might be what? A sign of their destruction. When others see GCBC, do they see us as a purified, holy, Jesus-seeking, Jesus-speaking, Jesus-loving, sinner-rescuing church, striving together towards that end? That's what we're to be. And here's one of the ploys of the evil one. There's so many opportunities to see the differences between us. The key is to look at what we have in common in Jesus at the cross. Just as the convention is made up of churches, so too this church is made up of different homes. Is there a need to pray for repentance and renewal and revival, according to Isaiah 64, that we are aware of our sinfulness and we're tired of carrying the masks. We're tired of doing it the fake way, and we're going to get on our knees and we're going to call out to God. We're going to call some brothers and sisters around us to help us, to plead for us before the throne of God. We want to live according as citizens of heaven in our home. Husbands and wives, are you striving side by side for the faith of the gospel? I know that sometimes, because we've been there, I know sometimes you're just striving to get through the week. As a parent, you're just striving to get along with your child for the week. But God has called us to something more. The gospel ever before us, to make Him known in our homes and in the nations. How are we talking about that at home? How are we putting that to practice at home? Pastor, we don't do it. We don't at all. Well, then let's pray and repent of self-centered marriages and pray and repent of self-centered parenting, where our main goal is to get good citizens out into the world. And not heaven citizens. In our homes, can it be said that we are living as those inside the home, as heavenly citizens? How do you imagine we're going to talk in heaven? You think we'll have anything critical to say in heaven? Then maybe as heaven citizens on earth, we should be a lot less critical ourselves. You think we're going to be thankful towards one another? You think we're going to say to one another occasionally when we're in heaven, "Man, what a great God we have." Maybe that's what we ought to be saying in our homes now, too. Think we'll be manipulating each other in heaven to get what we want? Maybe we shouldn't verbally, emotionally manipulate one another in our homes to get what we want either. Well, God, let our homes be heavenly minded. If you're not going to be heavenly minded 6 days out of the week and then you're going to come here, how are we going to expect to be heavenly minded when we get together? How are we going to expect to live as heaven citizens? You think somehow we're just going to pick it up like a cloak at the door and put it on and everything's going to be fine as we take it back off when we leave? No, it comes with us. As the Word and the Spirit are filling us and using us all throughout the week. And so it might be that the cry this morning would be, "Oh Lord, revive our home for You." And then lastly, what about our own hearts? Because our homes are made up of individuals, too. So I'm not even asking you about everybody else underneath the same roof as you. I'm asking about you. Because that's the tendency, right? Is all the way back to the garden. When God asked Adam what was going on, what was his response? It was not, "You're right, it started with me, and I'm the one wrong, and it's my fault. Spare her." No. Actually, he deflects two ways, doesn't he? "Lord, the woman you gave me." So there's even a blaming of God for the sin of his own life, as well as a deflecting towards. So it's easy to do, right? I'm talking about revival at home, and there's one of you thinking, "Yeah, he needs to hear that." And what I'm after is no. I need to hear that. Same down the line as we're talking about our homes. Yeah, that family over on the other side of the sanctuary, they need to hear that. I hope they're listening. As if your home is a refuge of perfection and purity. And it's not. This is why I want us to think about our church and not the church down the street that we know has all the obvious problems. Our church, our homes, our own hearts. Lord, what is my heart towards you? Am I heavenly minded in my inward thoughts? And not only am I saying to somebody else, hey, what a great God we have, am I saying to myself, man, what a great God I have? As I'm being purposeful to plant good words into the hearts and minds of somebody else, am I planting good words in my own heart so that what's coming out of my heart is that which I have poured into my heart? And if you're sitting here this morning and you're missing it and you're thinking, yeah, so-and-so needs to hear that, there's this big blinder of pride that you need to ask the Lord to remove. Because we are each still being worked more and more into the image of the Son by the work of the Holy Spirit. And none of us, according to Paul in Philippians 3, says none of us have arrived. But I'm striving. Today, as we hear this word from Paul, no matter what, go back to that word only. In other words, no matter what others are doing, no matter what others have done to you, no matter what is perhaps even going on in your own heart, you be heavenly citizens, walking in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Prayer and repentance. Reconciling. If there are a couple of you here, this is my encouragement to you. This is my challenge. This is my imploring of you, my entreating of you. If there are two of you here that are at odds, please do not make an appointment to get together on Tuesday. Before the last word of the song, the two of you go to a room in this building. The pastor might take us all day to work it out. Well, we'll be praying for you and we won't lock you out. We won't lock you in. Don't put off to Tuesday when 100 other things are going to come up. If the Lord is laying on your heart now, get right. Go and get right. The visitation of the Spirit to bring our hearts into submission to Him does not work on our calendars. If He says now, repent, repent now. If He says now, reconcile, reconcile now. If He says now, make up with one another, make up with one another now. Why? Because He's God and you're not. Those who love me will obey me. Are we in this place, standing firm in one spirit, one mind, striving like that tug-of-war team together at the same time for the same goals, for the same purpose, to make Jesus made known, even if I'm forgotten? But now, O Lord, You are our Father. We are the clay, and You are our potter. We are all the work of Your hand. Father, would You rend the heavens? And come down with power. I'm going to ask the musicians to come forward. This morning I want to end a bit differently. We're going to pray together. And by that I mean we're going to begin a prayer time in song together. And then the singing will stop and it's an opportunity to pray. Pray and repent. Pray and be reconciled. Pray and be restored. And so in that time, after that first song, as we're praying, if you want to turn to the one next to you and repent and pray, then do that. If you want to stand and you want to pray on behalf of our convention, you want to pray on behalf of our church, you want to pray on behalf of your home, you want to pray on behalf of your own heart, you pray out loud if you wish. I'm not looking for a number of people to pray. I'm not looking for a certain time to pray. I'm wanting us to be open to what the Holy Spirit might do in us as we pray aloud and as we pray quietly. And then we'll finish our time in prayer with another song. But for this first one, let's take our Bibles and turn to the final passage of the Gospel of Matthew. And let's turn to Matthew chapter 28. And let's stand together for the public reading of God's Holy Word as we conclude our series in Matthew. Pastor Ken, where are we going after this? Your Bibles, I know, naturally fall to Matthew perhaps, but for the summer, I hope to do a series entitled loosely, What to Do with One Another. Looking at the passages in the New Testament that talk about what we do with each other and one another, and moving through those passages over the course of the summer. But today, let's focus on Matthew 28. Beginning of verse 16. Remember, Jesus has risen. The women meet him at the tomb. He tells them to go and tell the disciples to meet him in Galilee. And so now in verse 16, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Well, Father, as we have read your word, would you help us to continue to meditate upon it, and with active minds, help us not to check out. We ask that you would guard our ears and hearts, that the evil one would not come and snatch away the seeds as soon as they are planted. We pray, Father, for the warfare that occurs, even just the reading of the word, that our minds not be muddled and confused. Give us clarity. Give us understanding. Give us life. Father, I pray that you would be even with my own voice and my own mind, but particularly with my heart, Lord. May even the motivations of my heart preaching this sermon be about you. May our hearts in hearing it be about drawing closer to you in love and obedience. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And would you be seated? So today we come to a passage that is commonly referred to as the Great Commission. And before you're too eager and shoot up your hand and you say, oh, I know what that is. That's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Well, you weren't listening. This passage is the Great Commission. That is the great commandment. And the second like unto it, that you love your neighbor as yourself. And so if I were to ask you as you were coming in, if there was a pole coming up the sidewalk and I had said, do you know what the Great Commission is? Would you have been able to know? And so, well, maybe this is a small sampling of churchgoers. So let's maybe ask 1,000. Oh, wait, that was just done in October. And in October, those who had regularly gone to church over the past 6 months were asked this question. Do you know what the Great Commission is? 51% said no. Another 25% said, yes, but I don't recall exactly what it is. Another 6% just weren't even sure what the term was. Maybe, maybe not. Only 17% knew what the Great Commission was and what it said. Only 17%. So if my math is right, 83% did not have any understanding of what the Great Commission is. No wonder our churches in America are in difficulty if we don't even know a foundational set of verses like this. But maybe you're new to the faith and so you don't know. So you get a pass, but today we hope to do this. But if this is true, if it's true that in the churches of America, 83% do not know what the Great Commission is, we don't understand what church is for. I believe what has happened is there's been a substitution regarding the mission of the church and her disciples with entertainment. Church, the purpose of the church is for me to get my Jesus fix every Sunday morning. The purpose of the church is for my fellowship. The purpose of the church is for me to go and hear good teaching. The purpose of the church, then, and her disciples, is merely to look out for the social good of the nation in which she lives. Now, don't mishear me. All those things are biblical regarding what the church does as we gather. But the mission that Jesus, the last words of Jesus to his disciples, was not have good fellowships, have killer worship, as if worship of song and worship of word are two separate things. Worship, according to Scripture, is everything. So I want to look at this passage today together to see if we could perhaps figure out what the Great Commission is. What was Jesus' parting words in Matthew? And you, some of you have taken speech classes. Some of you have taught speech classes. You know that sometimes the good stuff is at the beginning and at the end. So what are Jesus' parting words to his disciples? What would be Jesus' parting words for us today? We've already read them, but let's maybe just focus on them a little bit. Let's back up to verse 16 before we get to the main points of the sermon this morning. And notice that now the 11 disciples went to Galilee. So they were obedient, even Peter. But notice it's the 11 disciples. Where's the 12th? As Spurgeon said, Judas has gone to the place designated for him. Galilee was the place for the 11 faithful ones. Even bruised Peter heard and read or heard the word, gone to, went to the tomb, obeyed the women with the good news that they should see their Savior in Galilee as he had directed them previous to the crucifixion. And to a mountain, and we have no idea which mountain, but evidently Jesus had communicated either previously before the crucifixion or to the women after the resurrection. He had somehow given them a signal as to which mountain in Galilee. Interesting that Jesus takes them back to where it all began for a new beginning for them. He takes them to Galilee. By this point, they have already seen Jesus, even Thomas had already seen Jesus in his resurrected body. Thomas had already touched the side and touched his hands, and they'd already seen him, though he be resurrected, eat the fish in front of them. They've already spent some time. Peter has already been restored in ministry with them. And so they go to the mountain, and notice verse 17. But when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. What do we make of this? Which ones doubted? And so I'm just going to give you the smorgasbord of ideas that come to us from the commentaries, and that is, well, even the disciples were not perfect, and perhaps still had doubts as to whether this was really Jesus resurrected. If we take the 11, 16 literally, and that only the 11 were there, then that has to be the answer, that they worshipped, but there was some hesitation, and that's really the better word for the word doubt here. When we encountered Thomas after the resurrection, and others are telling him that Jesus was resurrected, but Thomas doubted, that's a stronger word, meaning he disbelieved their words. Here, this verse is only used one other time in the New Testament, and it's in Matthew when Peter is walking on the water, and he is hesitant and is going to Jesus, and he begins to sink. And Jesus says, why did you doubt? Why were you hesitant? And the same thing here. Some were hesitant. Perhaps there was still some distance. And some of them recognized it was Jesus. And so they immediately fell on their faces, just like the women did. See here that Jesus is worthy of worship, of falling on our face before. But perhaps others could not see him as well in the distance, and they weren't quite sure who this figure was in the distance. Perhaps, as most commentators believe, that the 11 are there, and they are mentioned because they are the figurehead leadership of this fledgling church now. And so they are mentioned, but perhaps this is the encounter when 500 others saw him resurrected, as Paul outlines in 1 Corinthians for us. And so the 11 fall down and they worship because they've seen him, they've interacted with him, they know this is exactly who it is, but maybe some of the other 500 did not. But do notice this, those who were hesitant did not. Notice this, that when Jesus begins to speak, he doesn't correct the crowd. He receives the strong as well as the hesitant. He does not differentiate his commands. Now, those of you who are strong and triumphant day by day, this is what you're to do. He even says to the hesitant, I am the Lord. I'm the man of authority. Here's your command. That might be good news for some of us in here. Because we look around the room and we see the strong ones that we wish we were like. And we think to ourselves, but I am a little hesitant in following Christ. I am a little hesitant some days when I'm pondering big metaphysical questions. Jesus still calls you to himself to be active in his kingdom. Now, do not hear me glorify doubting or hesitancy. There is sort of a move in younger circles to glorify doubt as a virtue. Because to be too certain about anything is arrogant. But the gospel is the most certain thing we have. If we can't know that Jesus is raised from the dead, we can't know anything. But even the strongest, John the Baptist, have moments of weak knees. Maybe some here, hard to believe that the one that they knew and loved and had followed could be alive again and with them. And they were hesitant. And Jesus includes them in the Great Commission. Oh, doubt, seasons of doubt may come, and they need to go, though. That's not where we live. Jesus does not intend for us to stay there. So this much is clear. Exactly who the doubting ones are or how long they doubted, we do not know. But Jesus is willing to engage and employ and commission both the strong and the ready and the doubting and the hesitant. He does not break off even a bruised reed or snuff out a smoldering wick. Gentle is our Savior. And then he begins to speak as he comes to them, which is why some believe that maybe he's a little bit at a distance away. And so some recognize him immediately, but some did not. So Jesus came. So now he's in their presence and said to them. And so let's begin to look at three features of this great commission. And the first feature is this: Christ proclaims to his disciples his authority. Christ proclaims to his disciples his authority. Now let's just look at verse 18 then. This is where I'm getting this. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. But wait a minute. Jesus, didn't you have authority while you were here on earth? I mean, you healed people with your words and you forgave people and then proved that you could do that by telling the man to get up and take his mat and get up and walk. Did you not have authority over death even when you got the widow of Nain, her son, as he was being preceded out to the cemetery? You touched him and he got up. Lazarus, you spoke out of the tomb. Certainly you're a man of authority. But remember in Philippians 2, there was something of his perfections and eternal authority that he laid to the side temporarily. When he humbled himself to become a servant. And it is in his resurrected form, as he now has victory over death, as he has fulfilled the Father's plan and the purchasing of our souls, he now has been given all authority again. It has been restored to him. There is no hindrance. There is no restriction to the authority that Christ has. So that we might say that Philippians 2 is a revelation of the reward that Christ has for his temporary humility. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. He is the head. He is our authority. And it harkens back to the prophecy of Daniel in Daniel chapter 7 that you have in your notes there. Daniel chapter 7, that there came one like Son of Man. We've seen that passage is all throughout Matthew, all throughout Gospel of Matthew. And so we see that Jesus here as the Son of Man, and what does the all Ancient of Days, the Father, do? And it was given to him, the Son of Man, dominion and glory and a kingdom of all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting kingdom, and his kingdom shall never be destroyed. Indeed, Paul understood this when he said it in Ephesians, that when Christ was finished, and it was raised from the dead and seated. The Father seated him at his right hand. This is the place of authority in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And Jesus himself said, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. All authority belongs. There is not a drop of spittle that comes out of your mouth except for the authority of Christ. There's not a drop that falls out of the sky except for the authority of Christ wills it to occur. There's not a beating of your heart that is outside the realm of Christ. Even if you are rebelling against Christ this morning, your life is not yours. It belongs to Christ. And he is patient with you that you might yet turn to him in repentance and have life everlasting and true. All authority. Which means what? There cannot be two bosses in the universe. It's not Jesus rules his part and I rule my part. All authority belongs to Christ. The Father gives authority to the Son, yet retains authority, retains authority in the triune Godhead. Which means what? That if Jesus has all authority and the Father has all authority, they're equals. This is a great place to look for the deity of Christ. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me by the Father. Notice that Satan tried to gyp Jesus. Satan tried to dangle a glittering bauble before Jesus. Remember all the way back in Matthew 4, and Jesus is in the wilderness and he's having his 40 days of fasting and preparation before he embarks into the earthly ministry that the Father has for him. Remember that one of the temptations was Satan came to him and took him to a ledge and he said, if you'll just bow down to me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth. But Jesus knew that the Father had in mind not just the kingdoms of the earth, but Mars and Pluto and Andromeda and all the created worlds and all the created beings that we can't even see. Christ was going to be given authority over all of that. Why should he settle for a few twinkling lies of the evil one? Listen, we fall for that every time. Satan offers us a little bit of the good life now and overshadows the eternal life that we have in Christ Jesus. He tries to get us to be satisfied for a few decaying pleasures here instead of the eternal pleasures that we shall have with the Father. A few rotting pieces of joy that the next morning are already gone instead of the life of true joy in Christ Jesus every day as we follow after Him. Oh, do not fall prey to the repeated weak schemes of Satan. Look instead to the greater gifts that the Father is able to bestow upon us, and all of them, yes and amen, in Christ Jesus. So with this authority, with this awareness that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, hence my life is no longer my own, all I have is Christ, right? So with the awareness that Christ has all authority, he then calls his disciples to action. Christ calls his disciples to action, beginning with verse 19 and going into 20a. So here he is, the authority of all heaven and all earth. Now he has something for them to do. And what is that thing that he wants them to do? Well, as you're looking in verse 19 and in 20, you see what appears to our eyes like several verbs. But there's only one in the Greek. There's only one verb, one action that he calls the disciples to do, and it's make disciples. That's what he leaves them to do. It's the only reason why you and I are not immediately translated from the earth to heaven when we confess Jesus as Lord. It's not so that we can go to the greatest annual conferences year after year. It's not that we can show off our teaching skills for our own self-glorification. It's not so that we might enjoy the latest concert by Christian artists in Charleston. The one thing that we are left to do, the reason why we are not translated, is that the Lord Jesus has more disciples to be gathered into the kingdom. And if we're not about doing that as individuals and as a church, we're not submitting to the authority of Jesus. Well, how do we go about doing this then? How do we make disciples? Well, he gives us three present active phrases for us to be able to follow. Going is the first. You see here at the beginning part of verse 19. First present active participle is going. And that's how it should read. As you are going. So to make disciples, I've got to get up from where I am and go to someone else. Part of making disciples is not to wait for others to come to me. Part of making disciples means I'm going to get up from my place here behind the pulpit, there in the chairs, and go to somebody else. I cannot be making disciples if I'm continually receiving and stationary. I might be being fed, I might be growing in the Lord, but as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, as one of His disciples, I have the mandate to make disciples and I have the mandate to go. Now, there is a place for come and see. As Jesus is early in His ministry, Andrew goes to get Peter. Come and see if this is the Messiah that we've been waiting for. But more often than not, we see Jesus sending His disciples out into the world to proclaim His name. And where are they to go, therefore? As they are going, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. So that there is a sense that we are to go to all nations, each one of us. How can we do that? Well, remember that the idea of Jesus coming into the world was a fulfillment of Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, when the Lord said to Abram, I will bless all the nations through you. And we know that that's a promise that goes to Jesus because of Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, way back when we were looking at that He is the fulfillment of the promised seed of Abram, who would indeed bless all the nations. Well, guess how Jesus is going to do that? Through us. As we take the name of Jesus with us. So for the Jews, all their history up to the point of Christ, they were to be a light to the Gentiles. Not just to the Jews themselves, or the people just like us. They were meant to be a light to people not like them. They were to be a light to people who were totally different from them. And they were to go out with the message that there's one true God and He's going to send the Messiah. But they got inward. The Messiah is for us. And Jesus is reorienting them here at the Great Commission, that they are to take that which they have received and they are to give it away to people unlike themselves. So for Jews to go to Gentiles, if I don't do torture to the text, that Americans ought to go to non-Americans. The whites ought to go to non-whites and share Jesus. So that in this church, we're not all white. Because we don't live in communities of all whites and all Americans. We live in communities filled with the nations around us. You don't have to go to a foreign country, most likely there are others from different nations and tongues right in your own neighborhoods. But I'm afraid, and I get that, and Jesus is going to address that in a moment. Go to others who don't know about Jesus. Is it good for us to speak to one another and encourage one another in the things of the faith? It absolutely is. Is it good for us to speak to one another in this room and remind each other what the Scripture says? It absolutely is. But there are other people dying towards hell. And Jesus doesn't give it to others to go reach them. He gives it to His disciples. So one way that we go and make disciples is by intentionally going. Lord, maybe that starts with a prayer like this tomorrow morning. Lord, You have called me to make a disciple. Help me to get up out of this bed and go speak to the members of my family. Parents, your disciple making does begin at home, but it doesn't end at home. But it does begin at home. Lord, help me when I get up out of this bed to be pointing people to You in my own household, in my workplace, in the soccer fields, in the parks that I go to. Help me find those worked out beforehand appointments that Ephesians 2:11 speaks about. Help me to go with a mindset that You're all I'm about. You're alive in me. And You are wanting to use me as Your ambassador to gather others from every tribe, tongue, and nation. So we make disciples, present active participle, ever going. Think of the Shema for the Israelites in Deuteronomy. And so that they, you know, in your waking, and you're going, and you're sitting, and you're laying, ever keeping before them that there is one God. Same idea here. Wherever you are going, be about making disciples of all nations. But that's not all. He also says what? Baptizing them. So make disciples, not merely converts, not merely notches on our gospel belts, but make disciples, those who are learning, present tense, those who are learning of Christ, right? And what happens when somebody then says, I'm willing to follow a follower of Christ, I'm willing to be a follower of Christ, I'm willing to learn from Christ, I'm willing to live for Christ, then as a reaction to that, then we are to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. A couple of things here. We baptize once they are a disciple. We do not baptize before someone is a disciple. And I don't just mean infant baptism. But we should be I'm trying to think of the right word here because it is a paradox. Hesitantly quick to baptize. Anyone could be swept up in a moment of, yes, I need a Savior, and maybe even cry and display great feat of repentance. But then you see them in a day or two and they're right back to the swill. I'm probably not going to baptize that person. But are they evidencing a lifestyle? I'm not saying wait a year or a month, but some amount of time. Can we see that this is real before we move on with this? Be baptized in a Trinitarian manner. Notice here, the Trinity is shown to us in the name, singular, one, of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Spirit, three. Three yet one yet three. And this idea of in might be, and your translation may even have a little footnote about this, and I really didn't pay a lot of attention to this much before I studying for this sermon, but so there's like pages, wells of ink spilled out in. Is it baptize them in the name or into the name? Well, why is that such an issue? Well, the issue is this. Am I simply baptizing them in the authority that Christ has given to me? Or am I baptizing them as a symbol of their union with Christ? This is not just something that you're doing. This is something that's signifying the union that you have with the Lord Jesus. Notice that disciples are to be baptized. There is no secret discipleship. If you're a real learner and follower of Christ, there is to be no shame. You are to be willing to be baptized. And if you're not willing to be baptized, then there's hesitancy to consider yourself a disciple of Christ. Because Jesus tells us, believe and be baptized. Baptism is, as we have said many times, is not that which saves you. It's the faith that we have in the Lord Jesus. But one of your first acts of obedience by faith in the Lord Jesus is to be baptized as a sign of Christ bringing you from death. You having been baptized into his death and raised with him to new life. So in making disciples, we are going. We're wanting them to be baptized, which means what? That if I'm making a disciple, if I'm trying to pour into somebody else's life, I don't just merely stop at giving my testimony. Giving your testimony alone is not evangelism, is not telling good news. In the sense that we are to call for belief. That person has to respond to that which they've heard. So even in your conversations, you need to be able to say, "What does this make sense to you?" And more than does it make sense to you, are you willing to repent of your sins and cling to Christ alone? Are you willing to act the rest of your life on this truth that we've told you, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners? So yes, do give your testimony, but call for action on the part of those that you're talking to. And how do we do this as well? So we make disciples by going and baptizing them, and as you're making that disciple, you are teaching them, another present active participle, all along, present active participle, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Now, I want you to, if you're willing to write in your Bibles, I think the NIV says obey, but the King James, the New American, and the ESV all say observe. I want you to underline observe, and I want you to draw a little arrow, and I want you to write obey. Because what that word in the Greek does not mean is sit there and acknowledge, yep, the Bible says that. I see it right there, but then never do anything about it. It's one thing to observe that the commands of Christ are in this New Testament, but it's biblical observation which moves us to act on what we see. That word observe is to obey. We're not merely passively acknowledging that Jesus has said, I'm to love one another. Imagine you're a child and you're growing up years and you steal a cookie. And mom comes into the kitchen, wherever she has it, and she says, You put that cookie back. Now, would it be appropriate to say, I observe that you have made such a command, and go on eating the cookie? That's not what we're talking about in this word. Mom said put it back, and I'm putting it back before she's done with the sentence. When Jesus says, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. Well, Pastor Ken, I don't know what I'm supposed to teach people. Well, here's a very simple thing to do. Eric, let's sit down and let's read the Gospel of John together. We'll read one chapter a day. We'll read one chapter a time we get together. And let's find what's said about Jesus. Let's find those things that he says that we're to do. That's it. You don't have to go to seminary for that. You don't need 14-hour continuing education credits for that. It's not harder than that. Let's just take the gospel and read what Jesus says and do what he says. That's discipling. It is active sanctification in obeying. Well, Pastor Ken, I love Jesus, but that obey language is just sort of a little dogmatic to me. Then I would suggest to you, you don't love Jesus. If you think obeying is outside of his gospel, listen to his words. For in John 14:21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them. Again, we're not talking about keeps them right here, like a lucky talisman. But keeps them, obeys them. He it is who loves me. And he who loves me, how will I know that I love Jesus? Because I have his commandments and I'm keeping them. And I'm observing them. I'm obeying them. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. John 15:14, you are my friends if you do what I command you. So the commands of Jesus were not given to us just to be able to be polished up in some trophy somewhere and acknowledged and observed every once in a while for their wisdom and their beauty there to be lived out. And so teaching them to observe, well, how will I teach Eric to observe the commands as we're reading through John? Well, then I have to be willing to do them as well so that I teach him by my example as well as the word that we're reading together. And if somewhere along the way I stumble and he points it out to me, then I need to teach him what? To repent. Because that's one of the things that Jesus commanded us. So this could be going on with friends. This could be going on between spouses. This could be going on between parents and children. J.C. Ryle says that we are told this not to confine knowledge to ourselves, but to communicate it to others. Well now, so we see this activity that Jesus calls his disciples to. Make disciples. That's the one command that he gives in the Great Commission. And these are the ways that we go about doing it. Going intentionally, purposefully, to people not like us, who don't know the gospel yet, so that they might hear the gospel and be saved. Baptizing them once they do acknowledge Christ and are following after him, and then teaching them. Okay, now that you have acknowledged Jesus as Lord and Savior, as you wished along for him, now you need to know how to do that. Let's go to John. Let's go to James, which was the church's early manual of discipline. Let's go to the book of James and just see what the Bible says, and we're going to do what it says that we're going to do. But was that just for the 11? Which is sometimes gets argued about as well. My inclination, now I'm not God, right? But my understanding of Scripture is there's probably more here than just the 11. So Jesus is talking to all of them. He's giving it to them. But let's just say it is the 11. If we just say only the apostles are supposed to do this, what happens when they die? Well, Jesus already built that in. If I'm an apostle, which I'm not, they're already gone and with the Lord. But if I'm an apostle and I'm discipling Eric, then I'm going to be discipling him to what? Make disciples, going, baptizing, and teaching. So this is for all of us. Not just a few, not just the super trained, not just the super strong. Even some hesitant ones. Need to be taught that this is our responsibility. This is our privilege as disciples and followers of Christ to make disciples. This is not just something done by or at the church building. This is not the responsibility of the pastor alone, but of mom and dad and sisters and brothers to one another in family and in this family and out there as we go to all the nations, even in our own neighborhoods. So, then why don't we do this? I think one reason why we don't do this is because we rebel against the authority of Jesus. And that's hard to swallow. But the reason I do not open my mouth to speak about Jesus is because I'm rebelling. Because His is the authority I'm answerable to. And I'm trying to substitute my own authority. Maybe I just don't think much about the gospel. So therefore, I really don't value the gospel, and I really do not grasp the hell that it has rescued me from and the heaven it can bring others to. I treat it as perhaps some insignificant article on page 4 of the newspaper. But the headline's what grabs me. This other stuff is just sort of there too, but not important. Jesus said, as the Father sent me, so send I you. With joy set before him, he obeyed the Father, and so joy set before us. Let us see the gospel for all it's worth. But perhaps for many of us, the reason we do not share is not willful rebellion. And it's not maybe because we don't see the value of the gospel. I think sometimes we do not share because we're afraid. And it's just plain and simple on that too. And this then leads us, just as he has authority and he calls his disciples to action, Jesus also gives us wonderful assurance. Christ gives to us, gives to his disciples, wonderful assurance. Here in part B of verse 20, and behold, or the King James, lo, or I think it's the NIV that says surely. The word that's underneath that word is look. It's the word apao for to see. Look at this. Pay attention to what I'm getting ready to tell you. You've just heard me. Now look at this. And he says, I am with you always to the end of the age. I am with you. Don't worry about them. I am with you. If God is for you, who can be against you? Don't pay attention to them. Pay attention to me, which in fact encourages us in our going and making disciples. As we look at Jesus and we see his loveliness, as we see his majesty, as we see him as the ruler of heaven and earth, I want others to know him, others to know his joy, others to know his love, others to know his forgiveness. I am with you. He is indeed, what? Emmanuel. God with us, all the way back to Matthew chapter 1, when the angel came to Joseph and said that Mary was going to have a child to be fulfilled, prophetic book of Isaiah, that the virgin shall be what? Shall conceive, and he shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. And Christ is with us as we are his disciples. Don't worry about them. Take heart in me. Abide in me. It should be ringing in your minds. John 15. Abide in me and we will be able to have life and strength to be able to do all that he's asked us to do. It's not in our own strength, as we sang a minute ago, to do all that he commands. But in his strength, as he fills us, as we are filled by the Holy Spirit on a continual basis, abiding in Christ, then we can do this. I am with you. Notice that this is not merely the Great Commission, one word, and somebody else pointed this out. It's not just the Great Commission, the authority giving to us a command, but rather Great Co-Mission. Co-Mission. For he sends us not out as orphans, but goes with us to the great endeavor of reaching the nations for his glory. I am with you. So we looked at the person of Christ as we fulfill this. We look to the person of Christ to help us. Do we believe him? Do we believe Jesus ever told a lie? We do not. So that we can trust him when he says that in a moment when we are called to give testimony for him, the Holy Spirit will give us words. So yes, prepare, but don't rest in your preparation. Rest in the Holy Spirit helping you in the moment. All the days, I'm with you always. In the Greek, it is that, in all the days. And can be read each and every day. Jesus is with us. Not the sense of all the days, like when I am waxing sentimental about all the days of my youth. And we would go to the park and do the slip and slide on a cheap piece of plastic and a hose coming from a well somewhere. That doesn't mean literally that every single day of my childhood we did that. But when Jesus is speaking here in the Greek, he does mean literally every single day, I am with you. Now, who is he giving that commandment to? Who is he giving that assurance to? Those who are his. And those who are about the business of making disciples. Daily going, baptizing, making disciples. And behold, I am with you always. To the end of the age, which is a matter of speaking, the age in which this earth exists in the present sense. Until it's made new again, a new heavens and earth. So when Christ gives us authority, right, he shows his authority, which gives us the motivation to follow his command. But we are encouraged in the following of his command, call to action, because he himself will be with us. And that is the Great Commission. Not merely to be studied. Not merely to be observed. Not merely to be acknowledged that it's there. But to be lived out. Today you may not have noticed, we did not have a Moments for Missions. Because now is the Moments for Missions. As we go from this place, our Moments for Missions is Monday morning, wherever we will be, and Tuesday afternoon, and Thursday at lunch break, Saturday at a ball field. We will be living out the Moments for Missions. As we go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that Christ has commanded us. Let's pray. Father, for some time, recent time now, we've had these two questions on the bottom of our message notes. Would you help us to think through them this morning? What have we heard you say today? Father, in light of what we have heard you say today, how do we need to respond? What needs to change? Of what do we need to repent? Where do we need to cry out for your strength? Father, I pray for those who are here today and they have, the gospel is nothing new to them. They have heard of who Jesus is and they have heard that the way to Him is to repent and follow Him. May today be a day where there will be some who move from merely observing and acknowledging the words of Jesus to obeying them, to turn from self-centered worlds and to turn to a Christ-centered life. May your Holy Spirit give life to do that. Have them to call for mercy to the Father who is rich in mercy. To a Savior who turns none away, who cries with repentance. And Father, for those of us who are disciples, would you forgive us perhaps? Would you forgive us perhaps for the sin of neglect? It's not that we were anti-Great Commission, but that's kind of how we've been living. Would you forgive us for that? Would Would you help us to hear the words of great comfort that Jesus leaves with His disciples, both the strong and the hesitant, that He will be with them as they go and are ambassadors all around the world? Father, would you help us in our going out this next week to fight the natural man tendency to size somebody up before we think they're worthy to hear the gospel? And if you should lay it on our hearts to talk to somebody that maybe even frightens us a little bit, would you help us to have the words of Christ ringing in our hearts, "I am with you"? Father, I pray for conversations we'll have this week. And some of us will have a track ready and polished presentation, but, oh Lord, please let there not be any pride. Please let us not begin to think to ourselves, oh look how well I'm doing, and certainly this person's going to believe, oh Lord, that'll quench the spirit. And give strength to the weak, who stutter. Moses stuttered, but who stuttered and perhaps are just sort of unrhythmic in their language and speech, but they're crying out for the Holy Spirit the entire time for the next word that comes out of their mouth. May you show yourself powerful in that conversation. Whether they turn at that moment, but maybe they leave and they just can't get the idea of the God who would rescue sinners out of his mind or her mind. We ask not to go in our own strength, but in the power that you give us in the one who resides in us. And may we come back and not boasting, "Oh, look what I did," but would you give some trophies of grace this week that we could come back, "But let me tell you what Christ did in so-and-so's heart." Or maybe we'll boast, I was a hesitant one. But Christ gave strength and words through His Spirit. And I don't know what's going to happen, but I know I was obedient. I'm thankful. So, Father, we started Matthew seeing the Savior of the world being ushered in. And we see this gospel end with us being ushered into the world in His name. May the fame of your name spread through the nations through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.